We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Our text for this morning is Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. So if you would turn in your copy of the book of Romans or your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 12. We'll be, of course, reading from the literal majority translation of such. So here is our text. Romans 14, 7 to 12. For no one of us is living to himself, and no one of us is dying to himself. For both, if we should be living, we should be living to the Lord, and if we should be dying, we are dying to the Lord. And if then we should be living, and if we should be dying, we are of the Lord. For Christ also died and rose and lived for this, so that he should be Lord of both the dead and the living. But you, why are you judging your brother? Or also, why are you despising your brother? For we will all be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. For it has been written, I am living, the Lord is saying, that every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will publicly confess to God. So then, each of us will give a word about himself to God. I really don't know if we'll finish all of that today. It's quite a chunk, at least by Lord Jesus Christ assembly standards, but there's a lot there. But let's give it a try. 14, 7 and 8. For no one of us is living to himself, and no one of us is dying to himself. For both, if we should be living, we should be living to the Lord, and if we should be dying, we are dying to the Lord. And if then we should be living, and if we should be dying, we are of the Lord. I want you to note the Christocentricity of these two passages, these two verses. You see how many times the Lord is mentioned. We're living to the Lord and we're dying to the Lord. If we're living to the Lord, we should be living to, you know, just the Lord is how many times mentioned in these two places, these two verses. According to the 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6 principle, when we have the Lord mentioned and the context does not demand otherwise, that is the title of deity that is customarily assigned to the Son. Just as if we see the word God and the context doesn't demand otherwise, that is the title of deity customarily referring to the Father. So here the Lord is, there's nothing in the context that would demand that we see that as speaking about the Father or of the Holy Spirit, who is once called Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but there is much in the context that demands that it is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The next words are indicative of such. For Christ also died and rose and lived for this. And we're not done with 7 and 8 yet. For none of us is living to himself, and no one of us is dying. No one of us is living to himself, and no one of us is dying to himself. In verse 7, left alone there, and this happens all the time, right? Where people quote maybe an oft-quoted verse, but they quote it and just leave it alone right there, and they don't quote what comes after it. Now, when you're quoting the Bible, you have to end your quote somewhere. I'm not saying, why didn't you read the next? I could always say that, right? Wherever you stopped quoting, I could always, why didn't you read the next? You know, you've got to quote, you've got to start somewhere and end somewhere. But so often, the way people quote Scripture and where they end that quote leads to a misunderstanding, leads to a misuse. I think of, well, I think we talked about it last night. You want to take issue against some believer having a tattoo. So you say, the Scripture says, you shall make no marking on your bodies. Can we at least finish the sentence here? For the dead. This is not an injunction against a believer having a tattoo. This is an injunction against believers participating in occultic spiritualist practices whereby through those marks on their body, they try to communicate with the dead. For the dead. Three words. Makes a world of difference here, doesn't it? Or, Christ is the end of the law. Can you at least finish the sentence for me? The sentence. We're not even talking about the next verse. For righteousness. Christ is not the end of the law. Psalm 119:89 says, your word, O Yahweh, is forever settled in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having come, specifically said, you may not suppose that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But the way that we read that, cutting off the end of the sentence makes you think that law is somehow inferior. The law is the Word of God. It's holy, just, and good. It's just that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in His death and resurrection, that ended the law as a means of attaining righteousness. Alright, here's another one. If you leave this one alone, you just quote 7. And I've heard this misapplied like this. For no one of us is living to himself and no one of us is dying to himself. We belong to each other. You know, the things that you do affect each other. You need to think about your brethren. That's not what it's saying. Now, it is in a context that does teach that, but that's not what this statement is aiming at. Verse 8 is the explanation of 7. For if we should be living, we should be living to the Lord. And if we should be dying, we are dying to the Lord. The one that you don't live to yourself in reference to is the Lord Jesus Christ. For both if we should be living, now watch this, this is, some translate this as an indicative, that is, as a statement of fact. I'm translating it as a subjunctive, that is, this if this happens, this should be, or this could be, the outcome of something. And that is because the Greek text is ambiguous here, because to put these particular words in Greek, in either one of those forms, they look the same. I render it like this. For both if we should be living, that is, if we might be living, if we continue living, we should be living to the Lord. That is, it is upon you. It is your obligation. It's a duty. You should be doing it. It is right. It is proper. It is spiritually appropriate that the one who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ should be living to the Lord, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And note how specific this is and this is why I translate it as a subjunctive. And if we should be dying, that is, we might, if we should die, we are dying to the Lord. You are dying to the Lord. Note how it doesn't say, you expect if we might be living, we should be living to the Lord. But if we're dying, you're definitely dying to the Lord. Alright, it's not like we should be dying to the Lord. How can you determine how you die? If you're supposed to be living to the Lord and you don't, well then, there's an aberration there. We've got a spiritual problem here. But if you die, you're definitely dying to the Lord because the time of your death is determined by the Lord. And the manner of your death is determined by the Lord. You know, everything about that is determined by the Lord. The mode of it, the time of it, the place of it, where you're going to be is determined to the Lord. If you want to act, if you want to live throughout life as if the Lord isn't Lord, well, you're not going to be able to do that in your death because most of you are trying to avoid such things. Even I'm trying to avoid such things. As much as I want to die, usually the things that bring it on are not so pleasant. And so I have no fear of death whatsoever. I do have some intrepidation about the way that one might die. Think about people, you know, who go skydiving. I think to myself, no, I will never do this. You know, the thought, I could just say, I'm going to be the one guy, the one out of a million where that parachute, you know. I think to myself, when I'm falling, I think I'll go insane while I'm falling. I think that the fear will just result in instant nervous breakdown, insanity, and I won't even know what to do. I'll just be paralyzed by the fear. Either that, or I'll be so aware that, you know, and I could just see that cord just not taking, and I'm just scared to death as I think about people who do that. And I think, the plummet to the earth ending in a proverbial splat is not the way that I want to die. So you're trying to avoid this, but you're going to be, if you're not in the parousia generation, if you're not in that generation that sees the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ take place, you're going to die. And the Lord will be in dominion over everything about it. And if we should be living and if we should be dying, we are of the Lord. Verse 9, for Christ also died and rose and lived for this, so that he should be Lord of both the dead and the living. All right, now we have a glorious subject before us. The Lord Jesus Christ died and rose and lived again. And this verse is connecting that with the lordship that he has. So, what is the connection in the apostle's mind between the resurrection of the Christ and his lordship? Three things that we have to talk about if we're going to even broach that subject. The first is in relation to his deity. In Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have the passage that deals with what I like to call the kenotic protocol. That is, protocol. This is the way you're to do it all of the time. This is the means of function in this particular venue. In the venue, in the sphere that we call incarnation. The kenotic, relating to the Greek word kenao, which means to empty, the kenotic protocol saw the Lord having taken on humanity, literally emptying himself. So as God, he has the right, it is spiritually appropriate, it is spiritually proper, because he is God. He is God in the highest sense. He is God as to his essence. He is God, undiminished deity. He is the fullness of the Godhead in his incarnation, dwelling bodily in Colossians 2:9. The Lord Jesus Christ is God as God could be, very God of very God. He is God himself, God Almighty, God the Creator, God Eternal. He is God the Son, God the Word, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now, as God, he took on humanity without ceasing to be God. So he became something in addition to what he always was, without either losing or diminishing what he used to be, namely his deity. And the canonic protocol was, in that incarnate state, in unglorified incarnate state, because his incarnate state now, he is still incarnate, but he is glorified and he is not functioning under the canonic protocol. But the protocol of that unglorified humanity was that he empty himself as God. It was absolutely appropriate for him. It was right in every sense of the word for him to think about his own things and think about his glory. All things were created for him, to him, through him. So everything ought to have this Christward focus and direction. But once he became a man and was to live according to perfect humanity does not think about itself. Perfect humanity would solely think about God first and others second, and no, not yourself last, yourself not at all. And so he emptied himself of all Jesus of Nazareth thinking. The Son of God thought about himself, about his Father. The Trinity thinks about the Trinity. And the grace of it, the mercy of it, is that the Trinity thinks about us. But when one member of the Trinity became human, namely when the Son became man, became flesh, the rule of the day, the call of the hour, was do this humanity thing the way God designed it, and that is utter selfless living. So he emptied himself. Everything you saw the Lord Jesus Christ doing was for Father or others in his tenure, in his tour of duty, in the flesh, on the earth, at the first advent. So in the canonic, that is related to emptying, protocol, he humbled himself superlatively. This singular humility, literally singular, nobody has ever humbled themselves like this. Nobody can, because nobody can come from that height as the Lord Jesus Christ did. This singular humility was then responded to on the part of his Father by giving him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. That's alluded to in our passage this morning. And to speak the glorifying words, the Father glorifying words, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, how, what is it that the Lord Father highly exalted Christ and gave him a name above every other name? The name above every other name, think of it, is God, Most High. That is, Most High God is God above everyone else. But that's what he was. Exactly. Now, the name, at the name of Jesus, it is very significant that it does not say Jesus Christ. It does not say the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the name of the Son's humanity in Matthew 1:21. That at the name of this man, Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God, because they're confessing Him as Lord. But what was to bring that about in that passage of the canonic protocol? The super exaltation of the man, Jesus Christ. How did that take place? Resurrection. The Father raised the humanity of the Son to life, and thereby, another verse in connection, Romans 1:4, designated, marked Him out as Son of God with power, according to the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, in reference to His deity. The resurrection pointed to that man as being the only man who is God. When He came to this earth, He had no form, that is, He had no physique. He had no, KJV's just for you, Gary, comeliness. Who uses that word anymore? Gary. Yes. He had no form or comeliness, that is, appearance. He was not a physically built man. He did not have the V taper, Brock. He did not have the lat look about him. But also, he was not a particularly handsome man. It does not mean that he was ugly. It just means he's a normal guy. He's your average Jesus, you know. He's just a regular guy. He's nothing to write home about as far as appearance. So, if you were to look, if by human viewpoint you would say, there's somebody on the earth today. John said, there stands one among you whom you do not know. He it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And you say, let's find him. And you start looking around, you would probably just put Jesus out of the running right away. No, not him. He's too normal. So you would be looking for someone like Saul, who was head and shoulders above the rest. Why in all of these Jesus movies that are made, why is he always tall? Well, because he's the Lord, you know, he's got to be tall. I don't think he was tall. I think he was about 5'7". Right about this tall, right? I think he was about 5'7". Why, if his burial was any indication, usually the spices, the aromatics that they wrapped someone with, was twice the body weight of the person. They came with 300 pounds. About 150 pounds. 5'7", 150 pounds. I don't know. The idea is, he wasn't, you couldn't note who he was. There was no brass plate behind his head. He didn't walk around like this all day, you know. There was nothing physically that would point him out as God in the flesh. So God pointed him out as God in the flesh by resurrection from the dead. Raising him from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the Son of God. Thereby in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was vindicated in spirit. He was God manifested in the flesh. Here's God manifested in a body. But vindicated as to his claim to be the Son of God and Messiah by God reversing their death penalty decision and raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So, we've got these three verses now. There are passages. The canonic protocol passage, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We've now got Romans 1, 4 and 1 Timothy 3:16, all of which make this resurrection connection to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seen to be Lord, title for deity, in His resurrection from the dead as relates to His deity. But this resurrection from the dead also spoke about His being Lord as relates to His humanity. Somebody used this verse last night. I think it was even up here on the screen. But Acts 2 and verse 36, after at Pentecost, Peter, it's Jerome who had it up here. After Peter preached the Lord Jesus Christ as risen from the dead for the first time, he capped it with this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel safely know that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Wait a minute. Made Him Lord? I thought you just talked about His being Lord, that the resurrection evidenced that He is God. How is He made Lord? We're talking about His humanity alone now. In resurrection from the dead, God the Father made the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ Lord as well. And that is, He made the man, Christ Jesus, Lord. This explains Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, these two verses, it has been customary for Arians to latch onto since the heresiarch Arius began the whole thing, since really Satan began the whole thing. I can't pass by an Arian meeting place without saying to whoever I'm driving with in the car, sometimes it's thrown you off. When we're driving to Pittsburgh and we're going over there and you get to just outside of Salzburg, and I'll say, "You notice how dark it is right here?" Because we pass that Kingdom Hall on the left. And sometimes, one time it was about noontime and it was a sunny sky. It was like blazing light. I said, "You notice how dark it is right here, right now?" And they're like, "No." So they're passing that darkness, that Arian darkness right there. Ever since Arians surfaced tares in the midst of the wheat in Alexandria, Egypt, they have used these verses. And every other strain of subordinationist has used these verses. He's made Lord. He's received all power in heaven and on earth. Yeah, His humanity received it. Because in that humanity, He humbled Himself more than any human being could. And in His humanity, the Father designated the humanity of Jesus Lord in addition to His deity. So, in relation to His deity, the resurrection shows Him to be what He always was, Lord God. And in His humanity, the resurrection designates this man to be Lord as well. And in relation to His being judge, and that's what's coming up. In relation to His being judge, I want you to look at another place with me here. Actually, two other places with me in the book of Acts. In relation to His being judge, and if one is to be a judge, that one is, in a sense, in a position of lordship. In Acts chapter 10, and verse 42. Peter this time has preached the gospel and preached the resurrection. It was by far the emphasis of all that he preached, as always was the case when the apostles preached the gospel. The emphasis, the weight was on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after having done so, he said this, Acts 10:42, "And he charged us," Peter speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "to proclaim to the people and to thoroughly testify that he is the one, having been declared by God to be judge of the living and the dead." In Acts chapter 17, also this is not the best place to preach the gospel, because Paul repented of this preaching of the gospel, as he indicates to us in 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. But it doesn't mean that everything in here that he said was wrong. In this part, he says in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, "Indeed, therefore, God, having overlooked the times of the ignorance, now he is charging all men everywhere to be changing their minds, because he set a day in which he is about to be judging the inhabited earth in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having given proof to all, having raised him up from the dead." You see that both from Peter's preaching in Acts 10 and Paul in Acts 17, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all human beings, living and dead. Why? Think of it like this. I told you, if you don't live in the parousia generation, you're going to die. That is, you're mortal. Every human being is going to have to bow the knee to death someday. Forcibly. Every human being is subject to death. In a sense, death reigns over all human beings. If this one human being has undergone death, but beaten it, come out the other side of death, then he is Lord of death, that is, in a sense, Lord of all humanity. That makes the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of all humanity. Do you see the ways that his resurrection presents him as Lord? And if Lord, then judge. Now that's a segue to what comes immediately after this. In verse 10, "But you, why are you judging your brother? Or why are you despising your brother?" Now in the context, in this verse-by-verse treatment of the book of Romans that we're living in here, on these Lord's days presently, we've seen that the one judging a brother relates to the weaker brother with more self-imposed or religiously imposed or pharisaically imposed scruples, with a defiled mind and conscience. He's judging people who are perfectly innocent, and he has not learned what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." But he's judging his stronger brother, that is, the brother who is stronger in grace. He's being judged by the weaker brother, the one doing the despising. The old sense of the word despise, what it originally meant, it's come to mean "I hate," "I abhor," "I can't stand you." What it meant originally was to look down upon or count as little. Count as light. In other words, you kind of dismiss the person. So the one despising his brother is the stronger brother who says, "Hey, you know what he's talking about. This guy, he's got all these, you know, taboos and all these things. Everything's wrong to him. And he doesn't know the grace of God like we know the grace of God. And so he's arrogant and he's puffed up and he's proud. He's not functioning in love to this person. He despises his weaker brother. Despising is just another way of judging your brother. You're judging him as unworthy to be heard. Don't even give him a hearing. Write him off, you know, out of hand. Just dismiss him. All right, why are you judging your brother? Or why are you despising your brother? In the context, let's talk about this kind of judgment in context. Let us contextualize this judgment, shall we? It is a sin. Judging your brother, I don't care for what. It is a sin against the Lordship of Jesus Christ on at least three levels. One, it usurps the Lord's position. Were you raised from the dead? Then you're not Lord or judge. When you judge your brother, you act as if you are Lord the Son. Two, in context, it subtly questions the Lord's wisdom and justice. Because it's in a context that deals with the Lord's going to judge believers. Why do you feel like you have to judge them? Do you think he's not wise enough to do it? Do you think that he's not really just? And I have to say, no believer would ever say that in those exact words. But they think that. Oh, do they think that? If they were honest, if I could penetrate, if I could say, wait a minute, if I could reason and back them into a corner, I'd have to say, you really do think this way, don't you? And if they were honest with me, they'd have to admit it. I have heard believers talk like this. Yeah, but the Lord is merciful. He's going to love them and He's going to receive them. And they did this thing. They need to be called on the carpet over it. They need to face it. They need to have something. It's not right that they just get away with that. What are you saying? You're saying that the Lord, He's overly merciful. He's a softy. He's sentimental and he's subjective and he loves them so much. And they deserve something. You think that the Lord doesn't know how to do this mercy thing. You don't think he's wise in the way he dispenses mercy. I have talked to believers who are angry that God has not blasted certain people. Now, they're never going to say, you know, I question the Lord's wisdom and justice, but that's what they're doing. You think if they're going to get it, I'm going to have to do it because the Lord's not going to do it. Third, sin against the Lordship of Christ in relation to resurrection, it shifts the subject of judgment from oneself to others. With that, we can go into this next verse. Or not the next verse, but the next half of the one that we're in, 10. For we will all be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. The idea is, hey listen, you've got bigger problems than your brother getting away with stuff. You are going to stand at the judgment dais of the Christ. In other words, our doctrine here should make you think about you, yourself, as an object of this judgment, not somebody else. Now, having said this, you like the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the patience of God, the faithfulness of God, the covenant loyalty of God. You like all that, right? Who wouldn't like all that? Especially if they are the objects of that goodness, that clemency network that comes to us from God. And this is what he operates in all the time. I don't care what he's doing. As long as you're alive, Only goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And then when your life is over, you'll dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. What we don't understand is what mercy really looks like. After the program proper, formal, yesterday was done, we got in the what's become the traditional circle of chairs. And we were talking about love, real love. We were talking about, I won't go into this again, I don't have time, but we were talking about how it really doesn't look like it as far as the human worldly conception of what love looks like. Somebody told me recently about how, when I was evangelizing, I kind of point over here all the time, I was evangelizing, somebody told me, you know, I think it's just that, you know, the disciples of Jesus, they were, you know, Jesus is just such a nice guy that they called him God after he was dead. And he wouldn't want to have been called God, but, you know, and that's how it started. Christians started thinking of him as God because he's just so nice. I'm thinking to myself, he's not nice. He's not so nice. Most of you, I dare say, would not last a half an hour with the real Jesus if he were in the flesh and you're dealing with it. You know, you ask, like we said yesterday, you ask him a question. He thinks that by now, he's just, you say, you know, given all the variables, all of the specifics, you ought to know this answer by now. And so, you ask him your first question and you ask him a question and he says, so, you too are also without comprehension. That's the way Jesus answered questions. Now that's perfectly righteous. That's perfectly kind, but it's not nice. It's not nice at all. He does things that even when we know what the love of God is, we still read it and we say, why is he doing this? Why is he talking like this to this Syrophoenician woman? Why? Is he talking to her like that? This is love incarnate. Why is he doing that? Mercy is the same way. Or as I like to translate, because we're in the Old Testament, in Psalm 23:6, in the verse that I'm quoting, only mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of my life. Loving kindness. Loving kindness is not what you think it is either. Let the righteous smite me. And it will be a chesed. That's our word for mercy or loving kindness. Now when you get smitten by the righteous, and there's some smiting by the righteous one that we're about ready to turn the corner to view here, you don't look at that as mercy. I tell you, his discipline is in Hebrews 12, designed for this reason, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's mercy. When you're just not going to get it any other way. Oh, I have a great idea for a skit. Having been introduced to skits just last night, I got a great idea. All about the mercy of God. Got it from one of our songs today. I'd love to tell you about it, but then you'll know what it is when the skit comes about. I'm going to commission you with a skit. All right? Deals with the mercy of God, though. When you're just not going to get it any other way, and God knows you really want to get it, and I want you to get it, He sometimes operates in divine discipline on believers only. Unbelievers get punishment. Believers get discipline. Because there's never wrath involved in it for the believer. There's mercy involved in it in the believer. It's a radically different thing. If I spank my children, And when I have done so, when they were, well, just yesterday with Corydon, they're acting like I'm killing them, you know? Like they're going to die any minute. I'm an inch away from death. You would think if they had enough Bible in their soul at the time and if they could recall it in the midst of that trauma, you know, they could say with David, surely there is but a step between me and death. All right? But if I'm doing this to my children, and then I'm walking on the streets of Indiana and someone accosts, physically attacks my wife, and I pound them into the ground, my attitude is very different in those two situations, both of which are inflicting pain. I am angry and want to take you to an inch of your life in the latter example. In the former example, I love you, I hate this, but I must. Only mercy and goodness follow us all the days of our lives, though humans don't see it as mercy. Now, that having been said, all of your life you only get mercy. You only get grace. Grace is the opposite of judgment. You don't get judgment all of your life. Now, here's what I was saying. Here's what I started this whole thread with here, this part of this teaching. You like to talk about the righteousness of God, the grace of God, the mercy, the loving kindness, the kindness, the goodness, the love, and you know what? And if you want to focus on that, that's fine. And I think that's great. And it is all of them are major aspects of the doctrine of the Lord. And we talk about them all the time because it's everywhere in the Bible, because it's a big deal. But I do not have that luxury to select topics and keep to those subjects all the time. It is my responsibility with you to, and I will answer at it at this place that we're about to talk about. It's my responsibility to give you the whole counsel of God, all the words of this life, to hold back nothing that is profitable, to teach you everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded you. It is a comprehensive, it's a thoroughgoing, it's an all the way, it's an every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God ministry, all right? And here's something that maybe you don't like to think about. But you'll think about it this morning. Please don't forget about it after you leave, but you can maybe think about some other things for a little bit when you leave. But here it is. 14:10b, for we will all be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. Judgment dais. This is a dais right here. It's a platform. It's an elevated platform, but it's not like a stage. It's not like a big elevated thing. It's a slightly raised, broad platform. This is a dais. And it is always one exception in the book of Acts, chapter 7. It's found about 10 or 12 times. Only one time is it not associated with some kind of judgment. Twice it is used, like right here. Here's one of them. We'll look at the other. But all the other times it's human. Pilate sat on a bema, judgment dais, to place judgment over Jesus. Herod sat on a bema, a judgment dais. Gallio in Corinth, when judging the case of the idolaters versus Paul, and he was associated with Jews, so the Jews got involved with it. He pronounced judgment, or actually in his case, he refused to pronounce judgment from a bema, from a judgment dais. So we have Gallio's Bema, and that's the Greek word for it, Gallio's Bema and Pilate's Bema, and here we've got Christ's Bema. The Bema, or judgment dais, of the Christ. Paul is addressing believers, isn't he? He's addressing believers and telling those believers in Rome that we all, that is, we believers, all of us, no one is an exception, will be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. I personally believe that. That is such a powerful swatch of Scripture to me. The judgment dais of the Christ. How? Oh, that's one of those chills verses for me. Every believer will stand at the judgment dais of the Christ. And why? Verse 11, for it has been written, I am living, the Lord is saying, that every knee will bow to me and every tongue will publicly confess to God. That means Christian knees will bow to Him and Christian tongues will confess publicly to Him. This is not homologeo, the word for confess. This is ex homologeo, the word for confess out, or to confess in the open. Note now that there is a number of ways that we can mess up the Bible. One of them is by not making specific enough cuts. Not cutting straightly the Word of God, which you're used to reading as rightly dividing the Word of God. Literally, cutting it straightly. We even have problems with that. There is a lack of specificity. That is, we see the word saved over here, we see the word saved over here, we think it's the same thing. When really the word saved is used seven different ways in the Bible. Mess up the ways that just collapse their context and bring them together, and you get saved by pastors teaching you. So your salvation is in flux based on how many times you come to church and hear me. You know, 1 Timothy 4:16. That's not what it's saying. It's using the word saved in a different way than when we talk about eternal salvation. That's a lack of specificity. There's over-specification, though, as well. In other words, well, this is quoted from Isaiah 45:23. So, that's Old Testament. That doesn't relate to us. Paul doesn't think so. Paul thinks you over-specify. Paul thinks you cut a little too much. In the fact that Paul, an apostle, the faith is based on the apostles, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, the fact that an apostle says, I'm telling you something under grace, now, about a future event that relates to grace age believers. And my proof for that is something that was written under law in the Old Testament. That means there are, ready Will? There are interdispensational, transcovenantal issues. That is, there are things that supersede covenant. There are things that cut through every economy, every age, as God has designed it, and this is one of them. Every knee that's ever been created, every tongue that's ever spoken, even mute people who haven't spoken, every knee and every tongue, whether that's Old Testament tongues and knees, whether that's New Testament tongues and knees, whether that's saved tongues and knees or unsaved tongues and knees, every human being will stand at the judgment dais of the Christ. So then, verse 12, each of us, that is, every individual believer, will give a word about himself to God. That is, every one of us will give account, will have to answer to God. This idea of giving an account Hebrews 4:13, and there isn't a creature not manifest before Him, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom for us is the accounting. I have to render it that way, but I want you to know that the word accounting, that I'm translating accounting, is the word logos. It is the same word as word here. Each of us will give a word about himself to God. Before we develop it a little bit, Paul has never been to Rome. Do you remember that? Way back in the beginning, many moons ago, when we started in Romans, we said that Paul had never visited Rome. He knew a lot of people in Rome, as chapter 16 will reveal. But he doesn't know them by ever having been there. These are people who have relocated to Rome. We could talk about that and how that happened and why. But the point is, I don't have time for that now, but the point is, he has never been to Rome. There, the majority of the church in Rome, and it was a large church, because he doesn't know most of them, but the list that he does know in chapter 16 are many people. It's a rather large church, rather sizable church in Rome in the first century. He doesn't know these people, but with ease, he takes an Old Testament verse that talks about God, talking about giving account to God, and just applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do that with these people that he's never met before? I'll tell you why. Because they're Christians. Oh, there aren't at this early a time, but there may be Calvinists and Arminians in a church. There may be pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, partial rapturists in a church. There may be all-millennialists, post-millennialists, and pre-millennialists in a church. There may be lordship salvationists and free grace position people in a church. There may be traducians and creationists in a church. You don't even know what I'm talking about there, do you? There may be trichotomists and dichotomists in a church. There may be infralapsarian, superlapsarian, sublapsarian, and Arminians in a church. There's all kinds of different views among Christians about different things. Why does Paul just assume that no one will have a problem with this when I take this Old Testament verse that applies to God and relate it to Jesus Christ? Because every Christian believes that Jesus Christ is God. It witnesses to the universal acceptance of the deity of Christ among Christians. Now, we're all going to stand before the judgment dais of the Christ. Partially, the reason has been given so that we will give an account to God. Alright, more specifically. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures. I'll read it from the LMT, but turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 11a is what we're going to quote. So, 2.5 verses. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11a. Speaking about we may be absent from the body, which means present with the Lord. That is, if I die and I leave my body behind, I'm a disembodied soul now. My disembodied soul goes immediately to the presence of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't really want to be unclothed, but when we weigh it and we think, okay, unclothed with a body, but present with the Lord, versus clothed with a body here on the dark planet. I'll take unclothed, present with the Lord. He's talking about that in the context, and then we break in here at verse 9. He said, therefore also, we are aspiring, whether being at home or away from home. That is, right now, we're away from home. When we go to heaven, we're home. So whether we're at home or away from home, to be pleasing to Him. That's the general, that's the average, that's the standard Christian desire. Most believers want to be pleasing to Him. Verse 10. For, this is the reason, this is one reason why we want to be pleasing to Him. For, it is necessary for us all to be manifested before the judgment dais of the Christ. What does it mean to be manifested? Well, it's what Jesus said. Now, we'll have fun with this verse. When the Lord said, there is nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Nothing covered that won't be disclosed. At the judgment dais of the Christ, motives are exposed. At the judgment dais of the Christ, thinking, thoughts are exposed. To Him who sees everything, no creature is hidden but exposed in His sight. To Him with whom we have to do, with whom we have to give an account, for each of us will give a word about himself to God. We're not done. Why is this? Why are we being manifested? Why is it necessary for us all to be manifested before the judgment dais of the Christ? This is the reason. So that each one may obtain the requital or requital, however you want to pronounce that, of the things done through the body. In other words, that you might be repaid for the things that you did in the flesh. What kind of things? Well, in reference to the things being practiced, whether good or bad. All right, I'm going to get good for the good that I practiced. It's what we call reward truth. I get rewarded at the judgment dais of the Christ. But I also receive something relative to the bad that I practiced in the flesh. Now, this is what I've heard for as long as I've been a believer. Whenever I was first introduced to the concept of the Bema, I was always told, and every time that I was introduced to the concept of the Bema, I was told, this has nothing to do with sin. This is a judgment that has nothing to do with sin. Well, what's the bad that I'm getting requited for then? At the Bema. I hasten to tell you this, that it is the word practice. Proso in Greek. Not poieo, not to do. Isolated sins. They're forgiven. You're not hearing about this at the Bema. You remember that time that you fill in the blank? This isn't what we're talking about. We're not talking about every sin that you did, you're going to pay for it. Jesus paid for it. It's been forgiven. Now, to some minds, I think most minds, Christian minds, any kind of requital or requital for bad is the opposite of being forgiven. I beg to differ. David commits adultery and follows that with murder. Nathan tags him on it with his parable of the sheep. And David says, watch this, David has sinned. 1 John 1:9 engages, he confesses his sin and is forgiven for it because he says, I have sinned against Yahweh. There's his confession. Immediately upon that confession of sin, Nathan says to him, your sin is forgiven you. You will not die. All right? You have sin, confession, instantaneous, immediate forgiveness in time. You will not die because dying deals with time, not eternity. Then God says, however, now remember, he's forgiven. The prophet has spoken from God telling David he's forgiven. Don't question it. It's stated in the Bible. Don't question the Bible. He's forgiven. Now, don't question the Bible on this next one. He says, because you have given the occasion, the enemies of Yahweh great occasion to blaspheme, here's what happens to you because you sinned. You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the enemy. The sword will never leave your house. Secondly, the child that is the production of this illicit adulterous affair is going to die. All right? Thirdly, you did this thing in secret. I'll do this thing before the sun. That is, you took this man's wife in secret. Somebody's going to sleep with your wives, plural, in public. All of it came to pass. You know why? Because he was forgiven. By God, there's only one kind of forgiveness. We're talking about this forgiveness. He has divine forgiveness and he has divine discipline as well. Because divine discipline is not punitive. Divine discipline is not wrath. It's not anger. He's forgiven. There is no anger. But divine discipline has another reason to it. Just as the judgment dais of the Christ has another reason to it. That other reason that it has is not, it's not discipline either. It's not discipline. But it isn't grace. It's justice. Those who come out of the Bema, I tell you, decorated. They look like a 5-star general with, you know, a weighed down on his left side because of all those medals on the side of his uniform. The person that comes out of the Bema with the hidden manna, with the right to the access of the tree of life in the paradise of God, the one who comes out with the crown of life because he suffered in an admirable way, the one who comes out with the crown of righteousness because it's the Christocentrist crown, the one who gets personally introduced to God the Father by God the Son because he was not ashamed of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and this adulterous and perverse generation, the one who comes out with being a pillar in the temple of the God of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has his name written down in said temple, the one who has a white stone with a new name on it that nobody else knows, the one who is reigning over the nations in the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, the one who has a crown of rejoicing, I'm talking about rewards. He gets decorated. He gets the heavenly congressional medal of honor. That person has earned it. Do you understand? Earned is not grace language. The fact that he's there is grace. The fact that he's rewarded is justice. Because he has made right decisions in time throughout his lifetime. And the Lord is recognizing that. Likewise, the one who arrives after the Bema, saved as by fire, like, I just got out of the fire. Like, it consumed my whole life. I have suffered loss. There's nothing left but my life. I got out of here with my life and that's it. Because all of the production of my life was adokimos. Tested with a view to approval and found disapproved. That also is justice. God's not going to be giving out rewards because of sentimentality or partiality or receiving faces. He doesn't like you because you're just you. He doesn't say, you know, oh man, you know, I'll use someone secure. All right, have to do that. Jason, look how secure he is sitting back there. All right, he doesn't say, Jason, your life was on the earth a spiritual washout. There was nothing that I approved of. You lived in protracted carnality under sin nature control of the soul by your own decisions. But gee, I like you. Have one of these crowns here. Have this reward. It's not like that. It's justice. Now, we shall all stand before the judgment dais of the Christ. And As painful as it may be to hear, it is the truth of God, 11a. 2 Corinthians 5:11a. Therefore, having known the fear of the Lord, what's the fear of the Lord? What you're feeling right now when I talk like this. Knowing that, we do this. We are persuading men. Don't make that evangelistic to escape this. There's nothing in this context that makes that persuading men evangelistic. It's not escaping hell. We're persuading men. What kind of men? Believing men. You know what I'm doing right now? This verse. I'm telling you, this is serious. This is serious as the proverbial heart attack. We're talking about a day where you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an answer. Well, give an answer for what? Give an answer for every picatinny detail that you've ever, every decision, every word you've ever said in your life? That's going to take eternity. You say, well, don't we have eternity? No, we don't have eternity. Because we've got to get people rewarded and in position to reign in the millennial kingdom, which is happening right now when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So no, we don't have eternity. Our keys here are the word practice. And the Bema, remember, the Bema doesn't have anything to do with sin. Really? Well then what do we do with this? People who reign in the kingdom of God, people who inherit the kingdom of God as the reigning aristocracy in the new regime when the Lord turns this world upside down. There are people who didn't live in fornication, adultery, uncleanness, drunkenness, reveling. You know those Pauline lists that he likes to list? He says, as I told you before, so I tell you now again, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that if you were really a believer, hear me, if you were really a believer, you may not go to heaven. It's saying, if you're a real believer, you go to heaven. If it's before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you go into the millennial kingdom. But you don't reign therein. You don't inherit the kingdom of God as its possessors, as its regents, as its co-regents with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if I live in fornication, if I practice it, not if I fell once in 1979 and again in 1994, but if my life's decisions are, this is where I live at. You don't inherit the kingdom of God as a believer. You say, I thought that the scripture said, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, in the days of His flesh, I thought He said, whoever believes in My Father, the testimony about His Son, whoever believes in Me, has passed from death to life and will not enter into judgment. Definitely. But it says right in the verse, it's a judgment that deals with life and death. You will never be judged at the great white throne. Actually, I think you will. Don't get worried now. Actually, this is what I'm saying. I think that the great white throne, it was a great white, whether it was ivory or alabaster or some heavenly material, why does it have to be anything that we know about? This massive white throne is seated on a bema, on a judgment dais. But what is identified as the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, that's for unbelievers. That judgment isn't for you. I just think it's the same throne, the same platform, that's all. But the believer will never be judged as relates to heaven, hell. The believer has passed from death into life and skipped judgment. The believer will never go to Hades, Sheol, if they die before the parousia. They will never go to Gehenna. The believer is eternally secure. They skip that judgment. They are exempted. They are pardoned. That's over. They're graced out for time and eternity. But there's a judgment that's only for believers that the unsaved will never see. I want to close with this right now. I want to close here, but I do want to make some things very accurate, very specific to you. At the great white throne, you're out, and you can't get in. At the Bema, you're in, and you can't get out. At the great white throne, it is dealing with your eternity with or banished from the Lord Jesus Christ. The great white throne deals with how much hell are you going to experience. The Bema deals with how much heaven are you going to experience. Hidden manna, tree of life, things like that. That's not afforded every believer. Revelation 2 and 3 makes it clear it's only for overcomers. So how much do I get to understand? How much comprehension do I get in eternity future about the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ? Hidden manna could be more, way more than your average believer gets. Jason the washout. Not going to be there. Do you get the card? There's no card. But do you get the card that says, oh, right this way, sir, to the tree of life in the paradise garden of God in the heavenly Eden, from which you get to eat from the tree of life, which means more experiential life. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden gave you the experience of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life gives you the experience of Christ as life to a higher degree reserved for overcomers. All right. Man, this is a long teaching. This is it. Got this? The Bema determines, based on practice, who gets to rule over the nations. The one who has kept my works until the end. That is, perseverance in the practice of good works. Not, you sinned over there, or you sinned that one time. We're dealing with practice. We're dealing with reward or lack of it. When does this Bema take place? Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's a crown. Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. On that day. On what day? Day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you go from ground zero to in the sky, and there's nothing under your feet, and you're looking around and you're in a huge cloud of witnesses in two senses. You're in the clouds. And there's a glowing, radiant, beaming sun the size of a man's body over there on the level of like Spain. You know, you're seeing that light over there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ at cloud level. And you begin the descent to become the retinue of the victorious king over the planet of his enemies, which he's taking over. When on that day, once that descent and its carnage is over, now it's the rewards ceremony, the evaluation judgment for believers. We need to get this kingdom started. As soon as this happens, the Bema takes place. Now look, here's the last thing I'm going to say. Really, it is the last thing. This has been so long. Thank you. You're so interested. Nobody's falling asleep. I didn't have to take my shoe off and bang the pulpit or anything. But there's a reason you're so interested. You know why? Because you'll all appear at the judgment dais of the Christ. Here's the last thing. You graceites, you grace believers, you guys, man, you get caricatured all the time. I know, because I'm one of you. I get caricatured all the time. What we believe is, whether you knew this or not, know it now. What we believe is that you get saved freely and you don't have to change your lives at all, and you can live any kind of way you want to, and you can rape and kill and murder and pillage and destroy and be nasty and generally altogether carnal. And everything's fine. That's what you believe. You know that? To hear the caricature of the straw man on the other side, that's what you believe. This one word, bema. There are all kinds of other reasons that's not what we believe. But this one word, bema, says that's not what we believe. We do believe that however badly you perform on this earth, you will still have eternal security. Yes, you will. You are everlastingly saved. We do believe that. But you don't have to threaten me with hell to make me live well. There's all kinds of motivations already in place. The bema is one of them. I want to just exhort you with this. I keep telling you I'm done. But here it goes. Ready? Three exhortations for you. I have to open this back up. One, live Christward. Christward in Christocentricity. Two, abandon all judgment or despite of your brethren. And three, live with a bema consciousness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.